Let us pray. Lord God, thou art high and the lofty one. Thou inhabitest eternity, whose name is holy. Yet thou hast assured us that thou wilt dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. We pray thee on this first day of the week, let all that hear God's word experience the fulfillment of thy promise. By thy gospel, enter thou our hearts and make them thine own dwelling place. As thy holy word is being preached, let us receive it with believing hearts, and let us not be hearers only, but doers of the word. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation, and give us strength to put into practice what we have heard. Keep us humble learners as long as we dwell on earth, and then receive us as thy children and heirs into thy heavenly habitations, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Redeemer. Amen. All righty. We are on page 73. We had gotten about a page into the distinction of meats. Now this is not really a thing that we think about a lot in the modern world, you know, so it's getting a little heavy going here towards the end of the Augsburg Confession. You know, we've learned this lesson that we do not take credit and try to think of ourselves as earning favor with God by doing things like abstaining from meat on Fridays. All right, that's stuff that, you know, we don't even think about that stuff. And so, as we read this, though, remember that the key thing that you have to keep in front of your mind is that we never want to do something that we are using to establish our own merit with God, to deserve something from God because of anything that we do. So, whatever it is, whenever we think that we are impressing God and motivating him to be kind to us because of what we do, we are definitely on the wrong track. And that's the overarching thing with, we're going to read about monastic vows. We're reading here about the distinction of meats and all of these other ceremonies, the misuse of the Mass and all of this. The key thing to keep in mind is whenever we do anything that is man-made rather than divinely instituted, and we think that we are earning favor from God by doing them, then we have made a serious and a tragic error. All right, enough of that. Now, on page 73, in the middle of the page, it says, "Thus, therefore." That's where we left off last week. All right. "Thus, therefore, they, our teachers, have taught that by the observance of human traditions, we cannot merit grace or be justified." All right. No matter how impressive those activities look. "And hence, we must not think such observances are necessary acts of worship. They add here to testimony of Scripture. Christ, Matthew 15:3, defends the apostles who had not observed the usual tradition, which, however, evidently pertains not to a matter unlawful, but indifferent, and to have a certain affinity with the purification of the law." What's he talking about? Remember, the disciples ate without washing their hands, right? And the Pharisees attacked Jesus. "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands?" Because it was a tradition, a human tradition, that you had to go through a purification ritual. This is not like kid comes in for lunch and he's got filthy hands and mom says, go wash your hands. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a ritual that you go through by pouring water on your hands and saying a prayer. And that if you do this, you are pleasing God by your work. And if you don't, you are bringing God's disfavor upon you. So the disciples ate with unwashed hands, and Jesus defended them in their activity because nothing in the Bible says that you need to wash your hands before you eat. All right, and that washing one's hands before you eat it does not earn merit with God. So that's what it's talking about there. He says, in vain do they worship me with commandments of men. So they've taken God's commandment and set them aside, and they put human commandments in the place of God's commandment. And so Jesus says, people who do that are worshiping God in vain. That is, their worship is useless, because even though they tout the Bible, they are actually practicing paganism, pleasing God through our works. He therefore does not exact an unprofitable service. Shortly after, he says, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man. So the Pharisees had all these rules about what you could and couldn't eat, and that if you broke these rules, you made yourself impure. Jesus said, it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth, from your heart out, that makes you unclean. All right, so Jesus turns the tables on this wacky legalism of the Pharisees and the scribes. He goes on, so also Paul, Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Right? What you eat and what you drink is not what the kingdom is all about. Colossians 2, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a Sabbath day. So in other words, the Old Testament ceremonial law, which pointed to the coming of Christ, in his coming has now been fulfilled. That's why we no longer celebrate the Passover feast, because Christ is our Passover and we have him. And so we celebrate him on Christmas, his nativity, and on Easter, his resurrection from the dead. And so we have Christ, which the Old Testament ceremonies were pointing towards. Now that he has come, the body is present, Christ is present, we no longer need the shadow, all right? So therefore, Colossians chapter 2 says, don't let anybody condemn you or judge you on the basis of what you eat, what you drink, or the holy days that you do or don't observe, or Sabbath days and what you do or don't do on a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you in these things. These are the shadows of Christ from the Old Testament. Now we have Christ, and so these shadows are no longer necessary. All right? That's important to know. If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. All right, why are you put, he's saying to the people who are putting themselves in bondage to the law again, well-meaning but not well-informed, as so often happens in life. And he says, why are you doing this to yourself? Touch not, taste not, handle not. as if you're somehow impressing God and winning his favor by putting, by taking yourself out from under Christ and putting yourself back under the law of God. That's the thing, right? When a person commits a religion of legalism, legalism is to claim to believe in Jesus while to actually set him aside and put yourself under non-commanded rules and regulations as if these are the things that commend you to God. We are on page 73, toward the bottom of the page. Peter says in Acts 15:10, "Why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." So the Judaizers, these were false Christians who were trying to drag the Gentiles under the yoke of Judaism before they could be confident that they were saved. Right? This was the thing that the Galatians were dealing with. And it's the thing that happens today in certain messianic Christian churches. You know, it's really a bunch of Gentiles who want to act like Jews and practice Jewish regulations and ceremonies, more or less, because it's not really consistent. They only pick the fun stuff, and the real difficult stuff they don't even bother with. But anyway, this whole messianic Jewish thing, there's a real danger there that people will fail to see the fullness of Jesus and what he has brought and achieved, and they will once again, because they do not really understand Jesus and the fullness of his revelation, they put themselves back under some form of works righteousness. And they think that by doing outmoded ceremonies and having outmoded practices. You know, back in the 70s, when every kooky idea that was ever invented in the Lutheran Church came into existence, you know, there are things that we are still plagued with in our churches that were invented in the 70s by people who said, "I got a great idea." And one of those great ideas was that on Maundy Thursday, we would all have Passover Seders because we wanted to understand how the apostles must have felt celebrating Passover with Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. So let's have a fake Passover celebration, right? Bad idea. Because why? Because we have the very body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. We don't have to go and reenact some supposed ceremony from the past. All right? We have the supper of the Lord in divine worship. We have the Holy Ghost. We have Jesus Christ ever present with us, giving us his grace and assuring us of the forgiveness of our sins. We don't need to play games in church. We've got the substance. We don't need to fool around with shadows. All right. That was a minor rant. All right. So here, Peter forbids to burden consciences with many rites, either of Moses or of others. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul calls the prohibition of meats a doctrine of devils. So when a church makes it mandatory on pain of damnation that you must be meatless on Friday or whatever day they so choose, that doctrine comes from Satan. It does not come from God. To make mandatory something that cannot be mandatory under the New Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was in effect until Christ came. The Old Testament is no longer in effect. The New Testament is in effect. It's like a contract at work, you know? You have a former contract that you used to be under, but then you agreed on a new contract, and there are new stipulations in that new contract. And so you're not under the rules and regulations of the old one anymore. You're under the regulations of the new one. The new one supersedes the old one. So it is with the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament shows us all the things that prepared the way for the coming of Christ. But now that he has come, and now that he has once and for all achieved all that the Old Testament made us look forward to, now when we study the Old Testament, we do so in order to find Christ promised and fulfilled. And that is the right way to use the Old Testament and the New Testament, all right? And so remember that we are no longer under the Old Testament. We are under the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. All right, so anybody who puts you under Old Testament rules and regulations is teaching a doctrine of the devil. It is anti-Christian to put you under Old Testament rules and regulations that have been put out of effect now that Christ has come. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God is obligatory on everyone. I'm talking about the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. All right? All right. For it is against the gospel to institute or to do such works that by them we may merit grace, or as though Christianity could not exist without such services of God. Here our adversaries object that our teachers are opposed to discipline and mortification of the flesh, as Jovinian. So the response of the papacy to the Lutheran teaching on the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that you guys just don't want to do anything. You Lutherans are lazy, and you want an excuse to just not have to do anything. And so that's the big complaint. Which it's kind of funny, because anybody who has even read any of the things that the Lutheran reformers have written would never honestly draw that conclusion. But that's the way people are, you know, when they get in arguments with people, they misrepresent one another. Well, you just don't even care about me, right? Oh, I care plenty about you, but I don't approve of what you're doing, right? You can't do that in the modern age. If you want to be loving, you have to agree with everything that the person who demands your love says you've got to do. And if you don't do it, you are unloving and judgmental. This is the modern world that we live in. So anyway, so the papists are saying, you guys just are lazy. You just don't want to do anything. You've cooked up a religion in which you don't have to do anything. But the contrary may be learned from the writings of our teachers. It's obvious. All you got to do is read what our guys have written. For they have always taught concerning the cross that it behooves Christians to bear afflictions. This is the true, earnest, and unfeigned mortification, to wit, to be exercised with diverse afflictions and to be crucified with Christ. So in other words, we don't need fake discipline imposed upon us by church rites. We have enough discipline to deal with when we bear the afflictions that come upon us in life. All you got to do is live as a Christian in this world, and the world and the flesh and the devil pummel you good and put you into shape. All right? And we have enough afflictions in this life that actually happen to us without going around pretending to be holy because we haven't had breakfast. All right? So, anyway, that's what he's talking about here. Moreover, they teach that every Christian ought to train and subdue himself with bodily restraints or bodily exercises and labors, that neither satiety nor slothfulness tempt him to sin, but that we may merit grace or make satisfaction by such exercises. So we ought to learn to say no to our flesh when our flesh tempts us to sin. You know, like you're waking up, it's a nice, lovely Sunday morning, and the thought comes into your mind, oh, church today, and you go, no, because your flesh says, I don't want to go to church. I want to sit home and read the papers and have coffee and lounge around on the couch barefoot and have a nice, calm, quiet Sunday, right? There is your flesh tempting you, all right? And as you teach yourself to say, nope, not an option, going to church, boom. That's the kind of exercise that you should be doing. When your flesh and the world and the devil rise up with their temptations, to learn how to say, not gonna do it, all right? And then also when you do it, because we do, let's face it, we do, to immediately fall on our knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me from this point on to turn from temptation and to turn to the way of obedience for Christ's sake. So anyway, let's get it. Oh, we're almost done. I thought we'd be on the, my fear was that we would be on the distinction of meats until the day of my death. So we're getting along here. All right. And such external discipline ought to be urged at all times, not only on a few set days. Christ commands, take heed lest your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Surfeiting is a wonderful word that has fallen out of use. Surfeit means too much. All right. To have your hearts weighed down with surfeiting means that you've been doing too much. You've had too much food, you've had too much drink, you've had too much unbelieving, godless living, too much ism, all right? That's what surfeiting means, to be your heart's overcharged with surfeiting, too much. Oh, my life is just full of too much junk, right? Also in Matthew 17:21, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. So here Paul talks about treating his body like he's in training. Not because he is winning any merit with God, but because he wants to maintain himself in the grace of God by turning away from temptation and turning to the things that are good. Here he clearly shows that he was keeping under his body, not to merit forgiveness of sins by that discipline, but to have his body in subjection and fit for spiritual things and for discharge of duty according to his calling. Therefore, we do not condemn fasting in itself, but the traditions which prescribe certain days and certain meats, which with peril of conscience, as though such works were a necessary service. So it's not that fasting is bad, but why are you fasting? Right? That's the thing. What are you doing when you're fasting? Right? Anything dietary, by the way, because it's so easy compared to other things, you know, living a truly godly life under the Ten Commandments is difficult, right? Abstaining from bacon for a week is not difficult. Well, it's difficult in another way, you know. But I mean, you know what I'm getting at? It's like the person who would never dream of developing a personal prayer life, but they make sure that they get their 2 miles of running in every morning, and they would never miss, unless something drastic happened, they would never miss their morning 2 mile run. Yet it would never dawn on them to sit down with their Bible and say the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the Ten Commandments, and ask God's blessing upon the day. All right. Nevertheless, very many traditions are kept on our part which conduce to good order in the church, as the order of lessons in the Mass and on the chief holy days. But at the same time, men are warned that such observances do not justify us before God, and that in such things it should not be made sin if they be omitted without offense. Such liberty in human rights was not unknown to the fathers, for in the East they kept Easter at another time than in Rome. And when on account of this diversity the Romans accused the Eastern Church of schism, they were admonished by others that such uses need not be alike everywhere. All right, so there's a different date for Easter in the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, as there is in the Roman Catholic Church. And so they have Easter at a different time than we normally do. But those things don't have to be alike everywhere. But the Roman Catholic Church said, you are schismatic against the body of Christ by having Easter on a different day. Pipe down and calm down, right? These things don't have to be the same everywhere, all right? We're not talking about God's commandments here. Right? And Irenaeus says, diversity concerning fasting does not destroy the harmony of faith. And also, Pope Gregory intimates in Dist 12, whatever that is, that such diversity does not violate the unity of the church. And in the Tripartite History Book 9, many examples of dissimilar rites are gathered, and the following statement is made. It was not the mind of the apostles to enact rules concerning holy days, but to preach godliness and a holy life, that is, to teach faith and love. All right, I'm so glad we got through the distinction of meats. And again, the point is, there is the distinction between God's commandments and the commandments of men. And there is the distinction between good works done in faith through the grace of God and good works done in order to earn merit with God. The one puts you on dangerous spiritual grounds. The other is the way it's supposed to be. All right, so we all want to do good works. Lutherans and Catholics, we want to do good works. The question is, why? And for the Lutheran, because good works are God's will that his redeemed people would glorify him and bless their neighbor by doing the good works of the Ten Commandments. In the Roman Catholic Church, they give lip service to that, but what they're really doing is they are seeking to win favor with God and merit God's blessings by abstaining from foods, participating in this, not participating in that, and by so doing thinking that they are doing necessary for salvation works. And they trust in things that they should not trust in. And so we want to always avoid that. And that's what this whole distinction of meats thing is all about. If you want to have a peculiar diet, go right ahead. Just don't think that you are doing something spiritual in doing it. Right? What you eat or don't eat has no effect on your spirit. It has no effect on your devotional life, all right? Unless, of course, you know, you eat a gigantic hero sandwich before you have your personal devotions, and then in the middle of your devotions, you fall asleep from being overly stuffed with food, and that's not smart. But the point is that, you do not want to fall into the trap of thinking that what you do eat or what you don't eat makes any difference with God, right? All right, monastic vows. This is really the same subject as the distinction of meats, but with a different ceremony, all right? But it's the same thing, earning merit with God by doing something that God never commanded, all right? And so, monastic vows. What is taught on our part concerning monastic vows will be better understood if it be remembered what has been the state of the monasteries and how many things were daily done in those very monasteries contrary to the canons. In Augustine's time, they were free associations. Afterward, when discipline was corrupted, vows were everywhere added for the purpose of restoring discipline, as in a carefully planned prison. That was a little inside joke there. A carefully planned prison, all right? So he's giving us a little history. He says, originally, monasteries were free associations where Christians could go and they could stay and they could leave when they wanted to leave. They could be there for a while. They could learn. It could be a place where you could go and learn things. But after a while, when it became, you know, as human institutions always do, human institutions always suffer gradual corruption because the third or fourth generation of people who run that institution do not have the same verve and the same understanding as the people who founded it. And so you see many institutions, including the church, that suffers corrosion over time. And that's why from time to time there need to be reformations in the church, because, you know, the people who end up running the church in the 1970s were the people who the people in the 1940s and 50s wouldn't even let teach Sunday school, let alone be on the voters' assembly. But then those people all retired and went down to Florida, and who was left but the people that the earlier people didn't even want on the voters' assembly, right? Why? Because they were lesser people? No, but because they did not understand the struggle that we had when we were building this church and we started from nothing, and these guys don't even understand that, and how can they run what they don't even understand? You know what I'm saying? Anyway, so the monasteries began okay. They were never really divinely commanded, but they were sufferable. And then when discipline collapsed, then they had to enforce discipline, so they made up all these vows. And the vows that they made up turned the monasteries into a religious prison, a religious prison. Gradually, many other observances were added besides vows, and these fetters were laid upon many before the lawful age, contrary to the canons. So one of the things that happened with these vows was that people who were too young to understand what they were doing were forced to make vows to enter the convents or the monasteries, and these vows were held to by people who should have known better, and so people were basically imprisoned in the convents and the monasteries for life when they were brought to the monasteries at a very young age and made to make vows they could no longer, could not understand. Being thus ensnared, they were compelled to remain, even though some could have been freed by the kind provision of the canons. And this was more the case in the convents of women than of monks, although more consideration should have been shown the weaker sex. I'll pass over that one there for a moment. The weaker sex. So we should have treated the ladies more leniently, you know, because they are the weaker sex, but even they were treated as slaves in these monasteries. This rigor displeased many good men before this time, who saw that young men and maidens were thrown into convents for a living. They saw what unfortunate results came of this procedure, and what scandals were created, what snares were cast upon consciences. They were grieved that the authority of the canons in so momentous a matter was utterly set aside and despised. To these evils was added such a persuasion concerning vows as is well known in the former times displeased even those monks who were more considerate. They taught that monastic vows were equal to baptism. So God instituted baptism. God never instituted monasteries, but they considered a monastic vow to be equal to baptism. They taught that by this kind of life, they merited forgiveness of sins and justification before God. Yea, they added that the monastic life not only merited righteousness before God, but even greater things, because it kept not only the precepts, but also the so-called evangelical counsels. In other words, in the Roman Church, the Sermon on the Mount had two things. It had God's commandments, which were for ordinary people. And then Jesus had these evangelical counsels for the more mature elite of the Christians. And the evangelical counsels, like, for example, were that you should turn the other cheek, right? If somebody slaps you on one cheek, you should offer him the other cheek. That's not a commandment that everybody can be expected to keep. It's an evangelical counsel for the elite to keep, right? That's the Roman understanding of evangelical counsels. Thus they made men believe that the profession of monasticism was far better than baptism, and that the monastic life was more meritorious than that of magistrates and the life of pastors and such like, who serve their calling according to God's commands without any man-made services. So they taught that if you went to a monastery or convent and you lived that life, you were a much better person than the ordinary husband and worker and the ordinary wife and homemaker and the ordinary child being raised up to go to school. All of these things were filthy, dirty little grubby lives of ordinary people. But monasticism puts you on a whole nother level. And if you're a monk or a nun, you're living in like the stratosphere of holiness. You're like way up there. this is contrary, all this is contrary to the Word of God. All right, we are almost done. Let me just read this paragraph. What then? What then came to pass in the monasteries? Aforetime they were schools of theology and other branches profitable to the church, and thence pastors and bishops were obtained. Now it's another thing, right? It is needless to rehearse what is known to all. Aforetime they came together to learn. Now they feign that it is a kind of life instituted to merit grace and righteousness. Yea, they preach that it is a state of perfection, and they put it far above all other kinds of life ordained by God. These things we have rehearsed without odious exaggeration, to the end that the doctrine of our teachers on this point might be better understood. All right, then that's where we will take up next week. All right, take up next week here with the bottom of the page on 77. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being here today.